Let's turn to our study in Matthew 26, looking at betrayal and trial, the betrayal by Judas, the trial before Caiaphas and others who were gathered with him. So our text today is a fairly long one, but we'll be able to cover it all. It's verses 47 through 68. And then next week we'll finish this chapter with Peter's denials of the Lord. So we've actually come to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. There have been many betrayals in world history, some slightly known, some personal maybe, some well known. I think of Adolf Hitler, who made pacts with world leaders representing nations, and just as soon as he had made them, he betrayed them and broke them. Did this with England and Russia, other countries. But certainly there's no betrayal as offensive as this one, where Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was betraying one who was perfect in righteousness, the sinless Son of God. Judas is about to betray Jesus with a kiss. Let's look up a proverb before we proceed into our text. If you'd look at Proverb 27, kind of a fitting proverb here, I think. Proverb 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's a great thought right there. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who wounds you by pointing out you're going the wrong direction or keeping you from walking over the cliff, that's a good thing. But profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Could also be translated, and some Bibles do translate it, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And I think we'll see that Judas' kiss here is both profuse and deceitful. So, looking at the text now, we begin here in Matthew 26, verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The Passover meal is over. It's been long over by now. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at that passage. We sang the hymn, "'Tis midnight," and on Olive's brow. And indeed, it's midnight by now. Actually, we're moving past midnight. As one writer said, it is Friday, long before dawn, probably about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock. And so we read those words, Judas came, one of the 12. What a privilege to have been one of the 12, to have been a disciple of Jesus for maybe three and a half years, to hear all that teaching, to see all the miraculous healings that Jesus did, the casting out of demons. He's witnessed all of that. And now Judas is in league with the one who is the head of the demons. There's a mention here in the text of a great crowd. We don't know how many it was, but quite a lot. Probably we could give an ordinance of appearance. We can say Judas is at the head. He's the first one because he's the one who's going to give the betraying kiss. Probably Malchus, who is the servant of the high priest, who's going to have his ear severed. But God, Christ will heal him from it. But he's got to be right up at the front there for that event to take place. According to John 18, verse 3, there was a band of soldiers. Doesn't say exactly how many there were, but there's been estimates made of maybe 600 soldiers to do this. There's officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons in the form of swords and clubs. William Hendrickson sees the irony in this. They come with lights and torches. They're looking for the one who is the light of the world. Not because they want to get any spiritual light from him, they're coming to arrest him. It is pretty ironic, all right. Let's go on with verse 48 and 49. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Luke 22, verse 48 records that Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of course, it's a kiss on the cheek. This is a normal way of greeting in that culture. I think it still is today. I think this could actually be translated that he kissed him fervently. And the reason I say that is I recognize here the Greek word that's being used is actually a compound. One of the typical ways of creating intensity in a verb in the Greek is to put a preposition on the front of it, and we have that here. That's why I say it could be translated, he kissed him fervently. Not out of loyalty, not out of affection. He just did it. This is where I think it was rather profuse. He wanted everybody to be clear that this is the one I kiss. And so he made it obvious that Jesus was the one he was indicating. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. When they seized him, we're not to think that they're really in control. Jesus is really in control. He's letting this happen because this is how the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, a couple weeks ago, I realized something. We've been studying Matthew for a long, long time now. And so typically what I might do is I'll look to see what Matthew says about a certain passage. And if Mark has something about it too, I'll study Mark. I'll turn to Luke if he has something, and I'll turn to John. It's a little bit labor intensive to do that. And it just occurred to me, I've got this book. It's been in the library all these years. It's a harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson, where in a harmony of the Gospels, you have all four Gospels laid right next to each other on a page. And you just read one and look over the other, and so simple. Took me till now to remember that I had this book and I could have been using this. So I'm going to use it right now. So I'm going to go across the page with his order, because he starts with Mark. Probably everybody starts in a harmony like this with Mark, because it's thought Mark's the first writer and Matthew and Luke drew from Mark. So here's what Mark 14 verse 47 reads. But a certain one of them that stood by drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. I'll read Matthew again because it's a little different translation. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Luke has a short section. This is Luke 22:50. And a certain one of them smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his right ear. So those are the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Do you notice? They didn't any of them say who did this. They didn't any of them mention that Peter did this. But when you come to John, this is John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. And the various commentators like to point out that Peter was still alive when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. There could have been reprisals even later on against Peter if it had been indicated Peter did this. But John doesn't mind mentioning, yes, it was Peter who did this, because Peter's been gone for 25 years or so by the time the Gospel of John was written. I think that's just very interesting. Maybe that's making too much of the fact that the three leave it out, but the one is included. But maybe that's true, too. So Peter's aim was off a little, I guess. I'm sure he had the idea to remove Malchus' head. He only got the ear. Or maybe Malchus saw it coming and he ducked or something. But Jesus, it's indicated he healed him on the spot. The last healing that Jesus did before his arrest, you'd think they'd get the truth, wouldn't you? You'd think they might figure out something here about who this is, who can do such things. But it didn't help him any. Let's go on with verse 52. I want to spend a little time with this verse with you. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." There's probably some implications here. We could ask this question. Does what Jesus says here imply or teach that a Christian should never take up the sword? Can a Christian serve in the armed forces? What about personal self-defense? Can a Christian, if his life is threatened or those of his family, can he defend himself and his family? Of course, there's other verses people might bring up. What about turning the other cheek? Well, let me just mention a couple of things about this. There is, and I think correctly, there is a just war theory, which would say that a nation has a responsibility to protect its citizens, to defend its citizens from an aggressor people, an aggressor nation, or terrorists, or whatever. The just war theory says it is right to fight a defensive war, and necessary to do so. And sometimes maybe even to come to the defense of a people living under a cruel, oppressive dictator, a totalitarian state. And in such a thing, Christians will likely need to participate in that sort of a thing. But then what about a Christian and personal self-defense? Is it okay to take up the sword or whatever weapon, there's other weapons today, to defend yourself in self-defense or your family, or you just have to let people kill you? There is a time for martyrdom. We recognize that. There's a time for that. But let me read something here that I thought's pretty interesting. This is, I have a book here by Johannes Voss, the son of the Gerhard Voss, I believe that's his name. This is a commentary that Johannes Voss wrote on the Westminster Larger Catechism. You probably don't want to get too deep into this one. This is really a lot of words in it. But he's commenting on the catechism and their discussion of the sixth commandment, which, as you know, is "you shall not murder." Now, here's what this man, Johannes Voss, wrote. So he asked the question, is it right to defend ourselves against unlawful violence? Here's his answer. Self-defense against unlawful violence is always legitimate, is more than legitimate. It is a moral obligation. Our life is not our own. It belongs to God, and therefore, as stewards of God's possessions, we are under obligation to preserve our own life and the lives of others from destruction by criminal violence. The principle that necessary self-defense is legitimate is generally upheld by the civil laws of nations. And I'll go on a little bit further. He says, to claim that the golden rule or the obligation to love your neighbor means that it is wrong to kill in an effort at self-defense is to push loving your neighbor to an absurd and fanatical extreme. So those are interesting words from this man, and this is a subject that could be explored further. And I just think this is an interesting thing on the use of lethal force. There's an obscure verse in Exodus 22, verse 3, that anybody's concerned about that. Look at that obscure verse in Exodus 22, verse 3, and also the note in the Reformation Study Bible gives you real insights into how God would you think when lethal force is allowable and when it is not. But there's a little bit more we need to consider here. Christians are never to use the sword to advance a Christian faith. And that's happened in the past. James Boyce wrote, "The Crusades were a horror and a disgrace." So we recognize this. It's important to recognize this. Our battlefield is one of ideas. Ideas about God. Thinking correctly about God, who He is, and His laws and His rules, His attributes. The battlefield is about ideas about ourselves, who we are, and how do we relate to this holy God. And in this realm, our weapons are spiritual weapons. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul mentions these weapons, and by the way, they are really powerful weapons to be fought in this arena of ideas about God and life and death and self. This is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete." And just thinking of the sword reminds me of that verse, Hebrews 4, verse 12. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto the division of soul, of spirit, and joints and marrow, able to discern the thoughts of the heart." Now, we've gone a little bit astray here, so let's pull it back to our text here. But let me just read a little bit of that verse 52 again, get back into the context. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had at His disposal 72,000 angels, because a legion was 6,000 soldiers, so... But He will not call those angels, because Jesus is voluntarily laying down His life. But He could. And so, verse 54, He says, "But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" I mean, if Peter had his way and stopped the arrest of Jesus, if Jesus had summoned all those angels, even one of them would have been enough. Well, how could the Scriptures be fulfilled? How would it be that from the cross He would cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" As Psalm 22, verse 1 spoke of. "Or they pierced my hands and my feet," as in that same Psalm, verse 16 says. Or verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All of those things had to happen because the Scriptures called for them. Let's go on with verse 55. "At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture Me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize Me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left Him and fled," just as Jesus had said that they would do. It's remarkable that these men who played the part of cowards here, after Pentecost, they would become so bold. Let me quote James Boyce. He wrote this, "What a difference the presence and power of Jesus Christ makes. He is able to turn cowards into heroes, foolish persons into those who are wise, and sinners into saints. He will do it for you if you will turn from your foolish self-confidence, embrace the gospel, and lean on Him for your daily strength and courage." Indeed, that's what really happened for all these men who, after Pentecost, after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. So let's go on to the next incident here, which begins here in verse 57. concerning the Jewish trial. Reading verse 57 says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Now, when we put all these gospel accounts together, like in a harmony of the gospels, we see that there were three stages to this Jewish trial. And the first was before Annas, who had been the high priest before Caiaphas. And Matthew passes over that. The second stage would be the one that we read of here in Matthew, where he appears before the current high priest, who was Caiaphas. And then there was a third trial held quickly just before dawn, where the entire Sanhedrin sort of made it, I guess, official that indeed they were condemning him. I want to read to you, I just made a photocopy of a page of Hendrickson's commentary showing what a travesty of justice this trial was as far as Jewish law was concerned. Let me read a little of this. "It has been emphasized by various authors that the trial of Jesus was illegal on several technical grounds, such as the following. A, no trial for life was allowed during the night, yet Jesus was tried and condemned during the hours of 1 to 3 a.m. Friday and executed on the feast, which was forbidden. According to Pharisaic law, no hearings in a case involving capital punishment could even be initiated on the eve of a major feast or major festival like Passover. No conviction was allowed at night. To execute a sentence on the day of one of the great feasts was contrary to the established regulations. Secondly, the arrest of Jesus was effected as a result of a bribe, namely the blood money which Judas received. Third, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. And fourth, in cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. Such and similar points of law have been mentioned again and again and used as arguments to prove the illegality of the entire procedure against Jesus of Nazareth." And indeed, it was a terrible travesty of justice, breaking their own laws. All right, let's go on. We're at verse 58. "And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." And much has been made of the terminology here that Peter was following Jesus, but he's following at a distance. He's not there by him. R.C. Sproul asks, "What would we have done in this situation?" I think he correctly reminds us, it's tempting to follow Jesus from a distance when trial or persecution comes to a believer. We need courage in some of those hard times. And they do come to us as well. Maybe not quite the intensity, of course, is what Peter faced there, but trials and threats of persecution can be pretty intimidating. Verse 59, let's go on. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Had to have more than one witness. A number of false witnesses evidently came forward. Then there's this one where these two men twisted what Jesus had said on an earlier occasion. You know, we know there were two temple cleansing, not just the one right after the triumphal entry, but there had been one earlier in the beginning of his ministry as well, where he'd cleansed the temple. And the authorities at that point asked him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They are questioning your authority to cleanse the temple. And Jesus had commented this way, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But the text indicates then that he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that stone temple. And yet these two witnesses took those words and twisted them to make it sound as if Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. But things aren't going well here for the high priest. Let's go on at verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." I can just see him getting more and more frustrated. This isn't turning out the way he'd hoped it would, and he hasn't got much time left. So he comes to the point. The high priest puts Jesus under oath. "Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us, are you the Son of God?" Remember, this is a term of divinity, to be the Son of God. His answer is given in verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus answered in the affirmative. Excuse me, R.C. Sproul's comments. In short, he was claiming to be not only the Messiah, but the King, God Himself. I did want to read this note here in the Reformation Study Bible. It says, "Jesus probably speaks of the process of exaltation to the right hand of the Father that in a sense begins with His humiliation and death. The Jewish leaders would soon see in the resurrection reports of the soldiers and Stephen's eyewitness testimony of the majesty of the exalted Christ that the one whom they had killed was the Messiah he had claimed to be." So Jesus does acknowledge, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?'" The question was asked. He told the truth. "Yes, I am the Son of God." The high priest, this is what he wanted to hear. He would now say, "This is blasphemy." Can you imagine anyone spitting in the face of God? Can you imagine someone coming up and striking God on the face? Have to wonder about this person, this man who spit in his face. Have to wonder if he ever, at some point between that point and his death, saw his error and repented of that evil thing he had done. Because at the judgment, that man will see Jesus' face again, this time as his judge. But in a certain sense, isn't it true, maybe in a certain sense, that people spit in his face today as well when they reject the gracious gospel of salvation? Or when people refuse to acknowledge what they know in their hearts is true, that God does exist? Through creation and conscience, they know there is a Creator. And they know they're ultimately they have to answer to Him for the lives they have lived. And that's all to be found in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Thomas mentioned this verse in his teaching from the Shorter Catechism today. Hebrews 2 verse 3. What an important question it is. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I trust that none are here today have neglected or neglect this great salvation, but so many do. May God be gracious to them. May God perhaps use us enabling us to let them know about this great salvation. We pray that by God's grace they'll cease to neglect it. So next week, we're going to finish chapter 26, not too many verses, but verses 69 through 75. There's a lot to think about here in Peter's three denials of Jesus. Father, what a time of crisis for Jesus. And yet we know that his heart was comforted from Gethsemane. He knew that he was prepared. He was willing to go to the cross for the sake of your people, whom you've loved from the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, that we can study these things. Again, we pray that we can come from them, Father, not alarmed, but joyful, but strengthened, Father, to be your faithful people in the world we live in today. We need strength. The world needs the gospel. I think of those people who are learning and studying and teaching in the Master's Academy International. Strengthen them, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.